George Whitfield, the great English evangelist, was a man with an intense interest in the furtherance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Despite his poor health that was brought about by many weeks of fasting and also in the aftermath of a severe bout of measles, despite that ill health, he gave himself to the winning of souls for the Saviour. Whitfield was never idle. He travelled to America on no less than 13 occasions to minister the gospel. He preached over 18,000 sermons during a period that lasted 40 years or so. And he journeyed through the worst of weather simply because of a desire to tell men of Jesus Christ. On one occasion he said, "My heart was melted down, and I offered my whole spirit, soul and body to the service of God's sanctuary." And that's how George Whitfield lived, wholly surrendered, completely sacrificed, entirely sold out to God. He was a man who was immensely gifted as an evangelist, and his desire to reach the masses with the gospel propelled him forward in his walk with God. He once described himself as a gospel rover, one who went everywhere preaching the word. Whitfield was a man who made it his business to preach Christ at every opportunity. And he undoubtedly did a great work for God. His name will be forever linked with the Great Awakening of the 18th century, where thousands sought and found the Saviour. And yet for all of his service for God, and for all of his commitment to the work of the gospel, Whitfield discovered that Christian service always meets with opposition. I say that because when he returned from one of his earliest trips to America, he discovered that many of the established churches in England were closed to him. In the city of Bristol, for example, not one church would permit him the use of the pulpit to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. And even when Whitfield had to spend a time in prison there, the mayor declared that he was not allowed to speak to the other prisoners about the Lord. Wherever Whitfield went, he found trouble. Sometimes it came from the ungodly. Sometimes it came from unconvinced believers. Other times it came from supposed friends in the work of God. But throughout his active ministry, George Whitfield learned that God's work is often an opposed work. And I suppose it's always been like that. When you read the Old Testament, you find men like Abraham, a man known as the father of the faithful, a man known as the friend of God. And yet Abraham is opposed in his walk with God. I find something similar in the life of Isaac. He was a man who was hindered by the Philistines. Remember how they filled in the wells that his father had dug and had stopped the wells, so much so that Isaac had to re-dig the wells. Remember Moses, that man mightily used of God to lead Israel through the wilderness, and he had to contend with enemies both while he was in Egypt and when he left Egypt and travelled to the promised land. David, that man after God's own heart, had foes to contend with also. And even men like Elijah, men like Jeremiah, men like Isaiah find themselves at the cutting edge of opposition. And the point can be traced right throughout every age of church history that the work of God will be opposed. And that's very clearly the case in the days of Nehemiah. The very appearance of a man who had come to seek the welfare of the Jews was enough to send Sanballat and his fellow conspirators into a frenzy of hatred. No sooner had Nehemiah arrived in the vicinity of Jerusalem than these men make their opposition known. And they begin to mock his intentions and claim that the work that he's involved in will never be successful. That wasn't a harmless piece of teasing. These men were not just simply mocking Nehemiah in some childish way. They were determined to hinder the work of God. Their actions were followed, their words rather, were followed by actions. If you look at Nehemiah chapter 4 and verse 7 and verse 8, it came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah
and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up and the breaches began to be stopped, then they were very wroth. And they conspired all of them together. It wasn't just an anger in their heart, that was one part of it. But these men began to conspire against Nehemiah. And the conspiracy takes a further step forward in verse 11. Because our adversary said then, they shall not know, neither see, till we come in the midst among them, and slay them, and cause the work to cease. And so the thought is intensifying here. It's not just a mocking, it's not just a conspiracy. There is a deliberate intention to slay the workers at the wall. The word slay that's used there in verse 11 literally means to destroy out of hand. And it's in a particular form here that suggests that these men were talking as if the work had already been done. They're thinking in their mind as if they had already stopped the work. As if the wren had already been slain. These men were full of confidence, these enemies of Nehemiah. They had a boldness in their soul and in their heart against the work of God. And they were wholly committed. Just as committed as Nehemiah was to do the work of God, these men were committed to wrecking the work of God and putting an end to the progress on the wall. In fact, I think if you trace their involvement right from chapter 2 to chapter 4 here, and you'll discover them right throughout the book, I think you'll come to the same conclusion that I've come to, that nothing else mattered to them at this time but the stopping of the work of God. They were taken up with this. They were consumed with a hatred against Nehemiah and the other men, and they were sold out to do evil to the cause of God. Now that presented a very strong opposition to this work that Nehemiah was involved in, and it posed a massive problem for this man of God. He could do one of two things here. He could stop the work, and he could let those men who opposed the work succeed. Or he could ignore the enemy and continue with the building. Now, such was the spirit of this man and the men who worked with him that it was no real choice. It wasn't really an issue for them. The work was of God. And therefore Nehemiah and the other Jews realized that it simply must go on. And that's what we find in this passage that we've read together tonight. This, to my mind, especially from verse 17 to the end of the chapter, is a great passage of Scripture, given the spiritual climate in which we live. Because just as Nehemiah found opposition, so do we. Just as he discovered there were men who were plotting and preparing to wreck the work of God, so we find ourselves in a province where the very same thing exists. And therefore we can learn, and we must learn, from this passage of Scripture. There are three things that I want to draw your attention to in regard to what I can term, what I will term, a work that's worth defending. Notice with me, first of all, the plan that was adopted against the enemy. The plan that was adopted against the enemy. One of the most outstanding features of this passage is the willingness of the Jews to defend their work. When Sanballat and his friends made their plans known, when they plotted and prepared to hinder the rebuilding of the walls and the rehanging of the gates again, when they threatened the people, there was no suggestion that the Jews would simply stop the work. There was no hint here that they were frightened into submission. There's not the slightest indication in this chapter that they were going to succumb to the enemy. Rather, there's every indication that they were willing to protect the work that God had given to them to do. They recognized the danger that their enemy posed, that's undoubted. They realized the threat was real. They were very conscious of the power and the plans of this man Sanballat and his friends. But they were not ready to give up. They implemented a plan whereby the cause of God would be defended. Look at verse 16 onwards. It came to pass from that time forth that half of my servants wrought in the work, and the other half of them held both the spears, the shields, and the bows, and the habergeons, and the rulers were behind all the house of Judah. They which build it on the wall, and they that bear burdens with those that lead it. Every one with one of his hands wrought in the work, and with the other hand held a weapon. For the builders, every one had his sword girded by his side, and so built it. And he that sounded the trumpet was by me. And I said unto the nobles, and to the rulers, and to the rest of the people, the work is great and large, and we are separated upon the wall, one far from another. In what place therefore ye hear the sound of the trumpet, resort ye thither unto us. Our God shall fight for us. And there's a spirit of defiance there. There's a spirit of defense in their heart, that although these men are plotting against them, they're going to set up a scheme, a plan, a strategy, whereby they can resist the enemy and thus see the work of God go forward. And verse 16 to the end of the chapter are words that are extremely telling. They're full of militancy, full of determination. They point to a people who knew that in order to build, they were going to have to battle. They indicated a people who knew that if they were going to continue before the enemy, they were going to have to also resist the enemy. They knew the work of construction also involved the work of conflict. And they understood here that they had a responsibility to defend the work that God had called them to do. It's no different for the Christian tonight. It's no different for the Church of Christ tonight. Remember what Paul said in Philippians 1:17? I mentioned this in the Sabbath evening. Paul said, I am set for the defense of the gospel. Jude speaks in verse 3 of his small epistle, earnestly contend for the faith. In 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12, the exhortation is similar, for Timothy was told there that he was to fight the good fight of faith. Now, what's the inference in all of those verses? The inference has to be that the gospel must be defended. The gospel must be defended. The Christian not only has a duty in order to evangelize the lost and to spread the gospel, he must not only be one who declares the gospel of Christ, but alongside that declaring of the gospel, he has got to defend the gospel. The Church of Christ has got to be militant. There needs to be a defense mounted in the face of satanic opposition. Every Christian is a soldier. And the Church of Christ is to resist and to repel and to refuse the inroads of the enemies of the Christ of God. There is to be a strong stand taken against those things which offend God and are opposed to His work. The cause of the gospel necessitates God's people adopting a battle station position and fighting with Timothy the good fight of faith. That's how it was in Nehemiah's day. And you'll notice in the chapter, the verses that we have read, that there was a willingness to do this. It wasn't just Nehemiah trying to mount a defense single-handedly. The men who worked with him were willing to do it. When the enemy advanced, a plan was adopted to counter him on every side. The enemy was resisted. You notice there, the plan involved the use of weapons. In verse 13, mention was made there of Nehemiah setting in the lower places behind the wall, and in the higher places, I even set the people after their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. Verse 16, there's another list of weapons. They held their spears, their shields, the bows, the habergeons. Verse 17 makes mention of men working with one hand and holding a weapon in the other hand. Verse 18 has the sword girded by the side of the builders. And there's an emphasis, a very deliberate emphasis there, upon the fact that these men had weapons. The repetition has to be important. As these men labored on the wall, they were prepared for war. Every man had his sword. He was not to go to the wall without the sword. It was to be his constant companion, a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other. It's what prompted Spurgeon to call his magazine The Sword and the Trowel. He takes it from Nehemiah. And they were constantly prepared to use the sword in the defense of the work that they were involved in. Is there not a solemn lesson there for the Christian? We too have a sword. The sword of the Spirit of God. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, we're reminded that the sword of the Spirit of God is, or the Word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword. And Christian, that's the weapon that we must use to defend the Word and the cause of God. That's the weapon that we must use to deal with sin when sin appears. That's the weapon we must use to resist the devil. We must become adept at using the sword of the Spirit of God in order to defend the work of God and to see the work of God go forward. This book has the answers. And when men come with their false doctrine, how do we answer them? We answer them by the Word of God. The story is told of a man who was trying to find answers to all of the false cults. And week after week he would visit the bookshop, and the first week he'd arm himself with all the books on Jehovah's Witnesses, and then when they came to his door he was ready to argue with them. And then the Mormons came to the door and he had to go back to the bookshop and arm himself with material on the Mormons, and so went on cult after cult after cult, until the man who owned the bookshop said to him, "What are you doing?" And he told him, he said, "I don't know anything about these cults. I'm trying to read up on them so I can answer them when they come to the door." He said, "My friend, it's not that important that you understand what they believe. It's important to understand what the Bible teaches. And if you understand what the Bible teaches, then you're the best fitted to deal with all the cults that come your way." And that man had a point. We have a weapon to use. And the child of God must take up the Word of God to defend the work of God. It's true in our personal lives. How did the Lord resist the devil in the wilderness? When Christ was tempted, he took him to the Word of God. And he said, "There it is written." And he quoted from Deuteronomy. And every temptation that came, the Lord answered it by taking the Word of God. And Christian, that's the answer. We've got to be familiar with the Word of God. Remember the man who fought in the book of Judges, or the book of Samuel, the mighty man of David whose hand cleaved to the sword, because he was familiar with the use of the sword. It became part of him. And so it ought to be with the Christian. Are we going to resist the devil in our own lives? We've got to use the sword. And I'll come back to this theme on the Sunday morning again, the importance of the Word of God for our day-to-day living. The Bible should fashion everything we do. What the Bible teaches ought to fashion how we speak, how we think, what we do, how we live, everything. Let's not just use the Bible as a book to read when we're in God's house and then forget the application of it. But we're really going to resist the devil and see the work of God go forward and the cause of God built up. Let's take a hold of God's Word, as these men did in the days of Nehemiah. We've got to apply the Word, not just to read it, not just to hear it preached, but apply the Word to our hearts, that we become saturated with the Word of God, and that the Word of God is seen in our lives, and that what God teaches we live out day by day before others and before God. The plan involved the use of weapons. You notice also the plan involved a constant spirit of watchfulness. Nehemiah put a guard on the wall. If you look at verse 21 and verse 22, "So we labored in the work, and half of them held the spears from the rising of the morning till the stars appeared. Likewise at the same time said I unto the people, let every one with his servant lodge within Jerusalem, that in the night they may be a guard to us and labor on the day." So he's talking there about the rising of the morning till the stars appeared. That deals with the daytime. And verse 22 deals with men who at large within Jerusalem, that they may be a guard to the work at night. Day and night there was a watchfulness upon the work on the wall. There could be no slackness in this matter. The Jews had to keep a constant watch for the encroachment, for the advancement of the enemy. It surely reminds you of the watchmen in the book of Ezekiel who had to stand upon the wall, and at the first sign of danger, the first sign of the approach of the enemy, they had to sound the alarm. Nehemiah has set up something similar here. He sets up a whole series of sentries along the wall. Men who would watch, men who would guard, men who would have their eyes open to see danger. And that's a desperate need in the Church of Christ. And in all our individual lives, we must, to take the words of Christ, we must watch and pray, lest we fall into temptation. How do you think Peter says, 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, be sober, be vigilant. He's not talking there, when he talks about being sober, he's not talking about abstaining from drink, although undoubtedly that's part of it. He's talking about being keen-eyed. He's talking about a sharp mind. He's talking about a spiritual alertness. And he says, be sober, and there, as if to emphasize the application, he says, be vigilant. Why? Because the devil, your adversary, like a roaring lion, is seeking to devour. And Peter was conscious that the child of God needed to watch. You know, that's what really distinguishes one Christian from another in regard to spiritual progress and spiritual growth. One watches for sin, one is sensitive to sin, one has the sentry there in place, the watchman in place, and the other's not. He's not careful and he's taken unaware. You've got to defend the work of God by mounting a careful watch against the enemies of God. And a careful watch at the approach of danger. Let's be careful personally. Let's be careful collectively. There's opposition to the work of God. Let's not be found sleeping. Let's not be found careless. Whenever the siege of Derry was on, the men faint through hunger, they're still on the wall, still to watch. And they testify that when there was the cry an enemy was coming, they were revived, they were given strength. They can only explain it as God come and give them strength. It wasn't that they had anything extra to eat. But they had men there in an hour of danger on the wall. And we must keep a constant watch on our actions, a constant watch on our words, a constant alertness on our thoughts, a constant watch on everything. Evil, understand this, the devil's trying to sift you as wheat. The devil's trying to destroy you. He's trying to devour us. He's trying to cause havoc. Let's be on our guard. That's the plan that Nehemiah implemented. Notice also that it involved a system of warning, because there's a double reference in this portion to the man with the trumpet. In verse 18, the builders, every one had his sword girded by his side, and so builded. And he that sounded the trumpet was by me. And then verse 20, he says, in what place therefore you hear the sound of the trumpet, resort ye thither unto us, our God shall fight for us. So there was a man there on the wall who labored with Nehemiah, and he had the trumpet, and the purpose of this man was that when there was a shout that the enemy were approaching or some danger was there, this man would blow the trumpet and the men would gather together. And Nehemiah said, listen, the work is large here, the wall is big, and we're separated from each other. And so the idea of the plan here was that when the man would blow the trumpet, men would come together, they would rally together, and they would fight together to defend the work of God. And the trumpet had to be blown. The word sound in regard to the trumpet there, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, the word sound has the idea of thunder. It's a loud blast of the trumpet. And there was, of course, to be the response. It says in verse 20, resort ye thither unto us. There was to be a coming together to unitedly defend the work of God. It wasn't that every man would say, well, it's not coming to my part of the wall, I needn't trouble myself about it. When they heard the trumpet, there was a responsibility upon them all to gather together. Because listen, there's strength there. The house divided cannot stand. times the blast of the gospel trumpet needs to be sounded. And when it's sounded, you better take heed to it and display that spirit of unity to see the work of God defended. Nehemiah is conscious of this opposition. He's well aware of it. That's really the starting point of it all here. He wasn't blind to this. He wasn't ignorant of the devices of Sanballat and Tobiah and the other men. He wasn't ignorant of what they were planning to do. Christian, let us not be ignorant. Let's not be ignorant that there is an opponent to the work of God. That we do face an enemy. We do face a foe. And the devil will use every possible means to wreck the work of God. And every possible means to wreck your Christian testimony and my Christian testimony. And we need to be aware of that. Paul said, we're not ignorant of Satan's devices. Sometimes I think we are a little ignorant of Satan's devices. But we ought not to be. And I know that battling for God is not an easy thing. This demand that a constant watchfulness, a constant readiness to battle. These men had to discipline themselves. They had to sacrifice much. They had to be there day and night. They couldn't even put off their clothes except for washing. There was a spirit of sacrifice, and they had to stand fast even when it was hard, but they so loved the work of God, they were so convinced this work was of God, that they willingly set themselves to do such a thing. The plan that was adopted. I want you to notice secondly here the promise that was accepted before the enemy. Nehemiah didn't imagine for a moment that he could defend Israel or defend Jerusalem simply by implementing a strategy of war. Although he set these men in place, and although he had a man there to blow a trumpet, and although the men were armed and alert and warned of what they needed to do, Nehemiah did not rest in those things exclusively. Rather, his confidence was in something far greater. Confidence was in someone far higher. His confidence was in God. Look at verse 20. He says, in what place therefore ye hear the sound of the trumpet, resort ye thither unto us. Our God shall fight for us. Now those words indicate just exactly where Nehemiah's dependence lay. He didn't trust the arm of the flesh. Although he did implement this plan, he did not trust in his own strength, though he had these things put in place. He did not rely upon the skill or the stamina of the Jews who built with him. His trust was in the Lord, and he says to these men, our God shall fight for us. There's much more to that statement really than meets the eye. Nehemiah remembered his special relationship to God. He says, Our God shall fight. You know, we often lose sight of that fact that God is our God. Christian, He is our God. And listen, if God be for us, who can be against us? Notice also that Nehemiah remembered that without God, he could do nothing. Our God. He doesn't say there in verse 20, and you could have expected him to follow on there and say, in what place therefore you hear the sound of the trumpet, resort ye thither unto us, we shall fight together. We might have expected him to follow that up with that kind of statement, but he doesn't. Because he knows without God, he can do nothing. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh. But it's in vain. Nehemiah remembered that if God did not fight for them, the cause is lost. All of those thoughts are there in that little statement, our God shall fight for us. He realized God was for them. He realized that God would fight for them. Young David knew the same thing. David went to fight Goliath. You remember how Goliath mocked him and said, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks and stones? David said, but the Lord will deliver me into thy hand this day.
David had confidence in God. And he goes on to say, the battle is the Lord's. And David went forward resting on God's intervention. And Nehemiah rested on the very same truth. He could order, he could organize, he could plan, he could prepare, he could work, he could watch, he could warn, he could war. He could do all of those things, and the men with them, with a heart and a half. But in the final analysis, his confidence lay with God. Our God will fight.
There are many ways you can preach through the book of Nehemiah. One of the ways is to take some of the highlights, some of the notable texts in this book, and just pick up on those notable texts. In Nehemiah 4 and verse 20 was one of the first that has to deal with. Our God shall fight for us. Now, there are two prominent themes there, and time's away tonight. But there are two prominent thoughts. There's the thought of God's presence with his people. The Jews were not alone. The Lord was with them in the midst of this battle. This was God's work. And I think we ought never to lose sight of this. When Nehemiah went to build the wall and repair the gates, it wasn't Nehemiah's work, it was God's work. And God was with his people. He hadn't left them, he hadn't forsaken them. And while they were surrounded by these enemies, they were surrounded far more by the presence of the Lord. It's like Elisha with the young man when the Syrians had come down and tried to capture Elisha. And they're surrounding him and the young man is afraid. And he says, alas, master, what shall we do? And Elisha prays, Lord, open the eyes of this young man. And in 2 Kings 6 and 17, the Lord opens his eyes. And what does the young man see? He sees the hosts of the Lord, the chariots of God, encamped around Elisha and the servant. And although they were surrounded by the enemy, far above that, they were surrounded by the Lord. They had the Lord's presence. And Christian, the Lord encamps round about them that fear him, just as the mountains are round about Jerusalem. So the Lord is round about his people. The Lord is with us. The Lord is with us. So Paul says, if God be for us. And that's true of us individually. He has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And it's true of us as a church. Listen, the Lord is with us. Let's not lose sight of that. The Lord is with us. I'm convinced of that. The Lord is on our side. But not only is there the presence of God with his people, there's the power of God for his people. The word fight there, our God shall fight for us, literally means to do battle or to overcome. The Lord will fight for them. They wouldn't have to face the enemy in their own strength, because the Lord would fight for them. They wouldn't have to go against Sanballat or Tobiah or defend the wall because of their own power. God in heaven would fight for them. You know, it was that truth that heartened Martin Luther. Martin Luther was in the midst of one of the greatest battles this world has ever seen. The battle of the Protestant Reformation. And there he was, against the mass strength of the Roman Catholic Church. And he's standing for God. Hated, despised, slandered, scorned, mocked, despised on every side. And there's Martin Luther and those men who stood with him. But Luther didn't rely on the strength of the men beside him. He didn't rely on his own strength either. He said, did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side. The man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus it is. Lord Sabaoth, Lord of hosts is his name, from age to age the same. And he must win the battle. What was he saying? He was saying, our God shall fight for us. We have the right man to take Luther's words on our side. We have the captain of our salvation, and therefore we are more than conquerors through him who loved us and gave himself for us. The defense of God's work depends upon God's divine intervention. That secures the victory of God's work. God coming and fighting for us. And that's what we need. That's what we need. As the enemy grows bolder, as sin increases, as the attack upon God's work intensifies, Christian, we need God to fight for us. We need God to move in the saving of souls. We need God to move in the reviving of his people, in the reviving of our own hearts. And the defense of God's work and the blessing of God's work depends on divine intervention. And we ought to pray for that like never before. There was the plan that he adopted against the enemy, the promise that was accepted before the enemy. Notice lastly the progress that was achieved despite the enemy. Verse 21. So we labored in the work. You see, God's presence not only secures the protection of his work, but the progress of his work. It wasn't just that these men stood there and defended and watched and watched and walked up and down the wall that had been repaired and just waited for the enemy to come. Just stood there defending, doing nothing more, just watching, guarding. So we labored. We labored in the work. That little phrase has a parallel phrase in verse 6 of the chapter. After Nehemiah had prayed regarding the initial indication of opposition coming there in chapter 4, verse 1. Then Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, he was wroth and took great indignation and mocked the Jews. And he speaks there in verse 2 to his brethren, and the idea is that they were going to come and attack, and Nehemiah takes the matter to God in prayer. And then in verse 6 you read these words, so built we the wall. And in verse 21 you have something similar, so we labored in the work. You see, the work went on despite the difficulty. The men did not put down their tools to lift the weapon. They kept their tools. They kept their trials. And they worked on. I don't suppose it was easy to labor in those kind of circumstances. They're there by day, they're there by night, they're not even taking off their clothes except for washing. This whole spirit of self-sacrifice here, of giving themselves wholeheartedly to God's work, it's not an easy thing. But they labored on. They labored on. I think it was Carey, William Carey. But I stand to be corrected there. But it's the words that I'm more interested in. It was Carey or another missionary who said, in writing to a friend, I can plod on. Sometimes that's what it's called for. I think that's the thought here in verse 21. Despite all of the difficulty, despite all of the opposition from the enemy, so we labored in the work. And despite the enemy, we're working on. And Christian, God not only secures the protection of his work, he secures the progress of his work. And that's our prayer tonight. That God would cause us to labor on. That we'd see the work go forward for his own glory. and for his name's sake. And these men, notice they labored. It wasn't that Nehemiah labored by himself. They labored together. That's what we've got to do. We've got to labor on for God. And I trust tonight that God will bless his word to our hearts. I suppose it's easy laboring for God when things are happening. Souls are being saved. They're in revival. That's an easy thing. We're not in revival. Would to God we were. Would to God we were. But God rewards those who labor on. And I pray tonight that we will get to prayer. And we'll pray for God to move. That's why we've set that day of prayer aside. I don't want us to just simply wait till then to pray. We need the Lord to move. And let's pray tonight that God will do that for him, for his own glory, his own name's sake. Pray for the services this week with the children.